First verse, we think particularly this evening of the second half of verse 6 and of the two Beatitudes in 7 and 8. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The Beatitudes starting with bankruptcy. "Happy are those who mourn for their sins, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the meek, the teachable, for they shall inherit the earth. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness of many kinds, for they shall be filled or satisfied. Happy are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Happy are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets, so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Amen. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. The fourth beatitude, which is found in verse 6, has to do with the happiness of those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Now, I tried to suggest to you last Lord's Day evening that the word righteousness is a very rich word and embraces all sorts of righteousness. It can mean, of course, social righteousness, justice for the poor, judgment for the fatherless, and the widows and the orphans and the homeless, all that kind of thing, social justice, social righteousness. It can mean evangelical righteousness, which means being right with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in the Lord Christ. And it can mean a righteousness as a man. Jesus Christ is the Christian's righteousness. And I think you surely agree that beyond all the different kinds of righteousness that you find in the Bible, the ultimate hunger and thirst in the human heart, the ultimate despair and longing in the human heart, the last yearning of the human heart, is a hunger and a thirst and a despair and a longing and a yearning for Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ is the Christian's righteousness. He is our righteousness, says Paul in 1 Corinthians. This is the Lord, our righteousness, says Jeremiah. Righteousness is now a man, the man Christ Jesus. And so I understand verse 6 here of the Beatitudes to be dealing with the happiness of those who are hungry and thirsty for Christ. That's the first half of the verse. But the second half of the verse has to do with fullness. For they shall be satisfied, or they shall be filled. And in fact, this is the turning point in the V for victory that is the shape of the Beatitudes. Up to this point, the Beatitudes have had to do with a dying process. The process of going downwards into death through bankruptcy in verse 3, mourning for your sin in verse 4, learning to be a disciple in verse 5, down to the hunger and the thirst of verse 6. And from here onwards, you are now working from fullness, just as you start with bankruptcy at the beginning of the Beatitudes, going up the second arm of the V, you go up from fullness. And here is a very important thing, that if you long for the fullness of Christ, God will fill you with His Spirit. And if you long for the fullness of the Spirit, God will fill you with the fullness of Christ. Because the fullness of Christ and the fullness of the Holy Spirit are really inseparable in Christian experience. You see, there are some Christians in the world, particularly those who call themselves neo-charismatics or neo-Pentecostals or whatever, who try to separate out all these experiences and put them into parcels and say, now at one time you get this blessing, and then at the other time you get this blessing, at some other time you get this blessing. But according to the Scriptures, the fullness of the Spirit and the fullness of Christ are really inseparable in Christian experience. I've been greatly helped by John Stott's useful book called The Baptism and the Fullness of the Holy Spirit. And it's quite a small book. It's just a thin paperback, published, I think, by IVP. And I commend it to you. It's worth reading as a corrective to some of the excesses of our day and some of the wild claims that are made for the evidences of the fullness of the Holy Spirit in a Christian's life. In fact, the fullness of the Spirit is almost an obsession in many Christian circles. But I'll say it again, that when a Christian longs for the fullness of the Spirit, God fills him with Jesus. And when you long for the fullness of Jesus, God will fill you with His Spirit, because you cannot have the one fullness without having the other. The fullness of the Spirit and the fullness of Jesus go hand in hand. And John Stott has some very plain things to say against those who claim, for example, that speaking in tongues and the working of miracles, of healing and so on, are the primary evidences of those who have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. They are nothing of the sort. There is nothing in the New Testament to suggest such a thing. And Stott points out, and I must say that having preached three times through the book of Acts, I've never seen this before, in Acts chapter 2, which tells the story of the day of Pentecost, I'd never seen that there are two groups of people in Acts chapter 2. There's the 120, whom you find in the opening verses at the start of the chapter, and who were already committed people gathered in the upper room to pray, as Jesus had told them to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Spirit. There's the 120. And they were filled with the Spirit, and when the Spirit came to that 120, you got the rushing of the mighty wind and the flames of fire and the speaking in tongues. But there's a second group in Acts chapter 2. And that's the 3,000 who were converted on the day of Pentecost. And they were converted And we simply read that they believed and they were baptized. Now, there is no word of speaking of tongues in connection with the 3,000. We simply read that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And these were the four marks of their baptism in the Holy Spirit. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to Christian fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. There's no mention of tongues or healings or anything of that demonstrative sort. Now, the difference between those two groups is essential. It's vital. The 120 were already Christians. They were already followers of Jesus. And they were already regenerate. They were twice born. And what they needed was the fullness of the Spirit. The 3,000 were unbelievers. And what they needed was the gift and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And their conversion and their baptism by the Holy Spirit were one. And so there were no signs and wonders with the 3,000. Once they were converted to Christ, as I say, they simply betook themselves to the apostles' teaching, to Christian fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. That's to say, they were devoted to Christian doctrine. It's a mark of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. They were devoted to Christian fellowship. That's another mark. They were devoted to the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. That's another mark. And they met together to pray together. That's another mark of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And these were the evidences that the 3,000 had received the Holy Spirit of God, what we would call ordinary Christianity. Christian doctrine, Christian fellowship, breaking bread, and saying prayers. Ordinary Christianity. When you hunger and thirst for Christ, therefore, you hunger and thirst for fullness. And when you hunger and thirst for fullness, God baptizes you with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are three important points that I think we should learn about the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and really this covers most of the ground. And these three points are these. First of all, we are now living in the age of the Spirit. Since the ascension of Jesus Christ to be with his Father, and since the first outpouring of the Holy Spirit in power on the day of Pentecost, we have been living in the age of the Spirit. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit wasn't doing anything before the day of Pentecost. You just need to read the Old Testament to see that the Holy Spirit was very alive in the Old Testament. In fact, the Holy Spirit is at work in Genesis chapter 1 in the creation of the universe. The Spirit of God brooding over the face of the deep. In the book of Judges, you read about the Spirit leaping on men and coming on men and enduing them with power for service. In the prophetic books, you read of the Holy Spirit speaking through the prophets, as the Nicene Creed says of him, who spake by the mouth of the prophets. The Holy Spirit was very, very busy before the day of Pentecost. But since his coming on the day of Pentecost, he comes to the world in a new and a living way, and we are now living in the age of the Spirit. Isaiah says in chapter 32 of his prophecy, he speaks about the Spirit being poured out from on high, and the wilderness becoming a fruitful field, and the fruitful field growing into a forest. These are the marks of a Spirit-filled person. The desert blossoms when the Spirit comes to a man's life. And in chapter 44 of the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah looks forward to this new age when the Spirit will be poured out on men in this new and living way. And God says in chapter 44, I will pour water on the thirsty land. It's the basis of the old redemption hymn. I will pour water on him that is thirsty. I will pour floods upon the dry ground. I will pour water on the thirsty land. I will pour my Spirit upon your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another will call himself by the God of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and surname himself by the name of Israel. I will pour water on the thirsty land, the age of the Spirit. And those Old Testament prophecies pointed the way forwards to the coming of Jesus. And it's interesting, as John Stott says, that just as in the Bible, John the Baptist is called John the Baptist, Jesus is also called Jesus the Baptizer. And it's the same sort of grammatical construction in the Greek. John the Baptist, you remember, stood on Jordan's bank and pointed to Jesus and said, there cometh one after me who is mightier than me, because he was before me. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And in the Greek, just as John the Baptist is called John the Baptizing One, ho baptizon, so Jesus is called Jesus ho baptizon, Jesus the Baptizing One, the man who baptizes, he on whom you see the Spirit descending and remain. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, John 1 and 33. This is he who baptizes, ho baptizon, Jesus ho baptizon, Jesus the Baptizing One, with the Holy Spirit. We are now living in the age of the Spirit. And if you miss him, you have missed the spirit of the age. You've missed the heart of the gospel. If you have missed the Holy Spirit, this is his age. Secondly, the coming of the Holy Spirit in this age of the Spirit is associated in the Bible with the forgiveness of sins and cleansing from sin. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, Jesus ha baptizon, Jesus the Baptizing One. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The coming of the Spirit to a man's life and forgiveness and cleansing are all part and parcel of the same experience. Listen to these words from Ezekiel as he looked forward to the age of the Spirit. God says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you. Clean. Notice the emphasis on cleansing and forgiveness. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A clean life. That's why the Spirit's coming, to clean up your life. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone, a cold, dead, stony, unfeeling heart. I'll take that kind of heart out of you, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you, and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. Forgiveness of sins and cleansing from the defilement of sin are associated with the coming of the Spirit to a man's life. That's why Peter said on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Spirit, and the experience of repentance and forgiveness and cleansing, they are all part and parcel of the one spiritual experience. And thirdly, the baptism of the Spirit is a once-for-all thing that cannot be repeated. The fullness of the Spirit is something that needs to be repeated over and over again. Let me put it like this. When a sinner comes to Jesus for forgiveness in the experience of conversion, when a sinner comes to Jesus, Jesus pours out his Spirit on the sinner, and the result of the pouring out of the Spirit is fullness. Fullness is the consequence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But the actual baptism itself is something that is unique. Now, of course, in any healthy, progressive Christian life, there ought always to be the fullness of the Spirit. Christians should always be filled with the Spirit. But of course, we are not all always healthy, progressive Christians. We are not always making progress with Christ. And we can do lots of things to the Holy Spirit and so suppress Him. The New Testament speaks about grieving the Holy Spirit, sending Him away with a sore heart. Oh, how often we do that to the Holy Spirit of God. He goes away from us with a sore heart, grieving. The New Testament speaks about quenching the Spirit, just as a fire is quenched out when you pour a bucket of water on it or throw salt on it. And the fire and the warmth of the Holy Spirit just go dead in a Christian's life. And so, having been baptized by Him once and for all, we need to go on being filled with Him. And that is the force and the point of the well-known phrase in Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 18, where Paul says to the Ephesian Christians, be filled with the Spirit. Not as a second experience of grace, as some Christians speak about, or as a second blessing. There's a group of churches called the Holiness Churches. They're part of a movement called the Holiness Movement. And they teach that the fullness of the Spirit is a separate experience, something that happens to you later on in your Christian life. First of all, you become a Christian, and then later on in the Christian life, you become filled with the Holy Spirit. But that's not what Paul says. Be filled with the Spirit. In fact, the Greek is, go on being filled with the Spirit. Let the blessing rise. Let the Holy Spirit rise in your life and be filled with Him. I used to learn it like this as a younger Christian. When you come to Christ, you have all of Him. It's the Holy Spirit. That's the work of conversion. At conversion, you have all of Him. Sanctification means that He has all of you. And He will have all of you as He rises and you are filled with all the fullness of God. Now, that is the turning point in the Beatitudes. That's where the dying bit stops. And at the nadir, at the abyss of the V, you're filled with the fullness of God. And the rest of the Beatitudes are the fruits of that fullness. Happy are those who hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled. The Holy Spirit's fullness is the answer to that hunger and thirst. And in verses 7 and 8... you get the first of the two blessings and fruits which flow from that fullness. And they are mercy in verse 7, and purity of heart in verse 8. It's interesting that the fruits of the Spirit here should not be histrionic, rather sensational things, but rather quiet, private, personal things. The fruits of the fullness in verse 6 are mercy in verse 7 and purity of heart in verse 8. And I like to think that there is in fact a whole theology in these first two fruits of the fullness. A whole theology which is in fact the theology of the entire Bible, the theology of the gospel. And if you come to grips with this theology, it is a theology that can make an evangelical giant out of you. And this is it. What God is, He requires. And what God requires, He gives. Can you take it in? Surely a child could take that in. What God is in Himself, in His being, and His character, He requires. And what He requires of you, He gives you. As it Stott who speaks about God's attributes passing into His commandments, and God's commandments passing into His graces. Take the attributes of God, the characteristics of God's nature. God is holy in Himself. That's what He's like. God requires holiness. Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And what He requires, He gives you. He gives you His holiness when He gives you Jesus. Listen to these lovely words from the opening of the second letter of Peter, where Peter says that God's divine power has granted to us all the things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, that through these promises you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion, and become partakers of the divine nature. Christians are people who partake of the divine nature. You never become God. You can't become God. But you do become God-like. What God is, He requires, and what He requires, He gives. God is holy. Holiness is what He requires of us. Holiness is what He gives us when we become, through Christ, partakers of the divine nature. Just to take another illustration, God is a righteous God. That's what God is like. Righteousness is what God requires of His creatures. He says, be like me. Walk straight. Live a right life. He gives His commandments. He says, follow righteousness. Then He gives it to you. When He gives you Christ. You can go through the other attributes of God, His justice and His mercy and so on. And what He is, He requires. And what He requires, He grants. Now, if you take these two first blessings of fullness, the blessing of mercy and the blessing of purity of heart, then you apply that theology to them and you find that God in Himself is a merciful God who is pure of heart. And mercy and purity of heart are what God requires of his creatures. And mercy and purity of heart are what he grants to his creatures. Now, what's mercy? This word, you know, mercy in the Bible has suffered a great deal in translation. Most of the modern translations render it loving kindness. But that really isn't good enough, because to translate the original word by loving kindness misses out a very important element in the word, and it's the idea of strength. You see, mercy is not just loving kindness, it is strong loving kindness. It is, in fact, a covenant word, and it's the characteristic of the bond that binds God to his covenant people. God is a covenant God, and his covenant with his people is a covenant of mercy. It's not just loving kindness, but constant love. It's relentless love. It's strong, inflexible love. It's love that's made of steel. That's mercy. And the psalmist says that God has exalted that kind of love above all his works. If you know the great cry of David in his psalms, he says, "Thou hast exalted mercy above all thy works." It's the greatest thing that God ever created next to man. Strong love, strong kindness. Not sentimentality and not weakness. You see, when we think of loving kindness, we think of something that's soft and sentimental and weak. But the loving kindness of God is a strong loving kindness. It's loving kindness with purpose in it and determination in it. It's the loving kindness that sent Jesus to the cross. That's the mercy of God. And it's so strong that according to Jesus, it's one of the weightier matters of the law. You remember how Jesus turned on the Pharisees and spoke to them about their scrupulous religion and how they tithed their herbs, their mint and their aniseed and their cumin and their dill, and how they said their prayers scrupulously, and how scrupulous they were about Sabbath observance. And he said to them, "You know, you men... You remind me of men who are straining mosquitoes out of their wine. Straining gnats out of the wine. Or it's like trying to pull a camel through the eye of the needle. Where would you start?" He said, that's your religion. "Have you never read," he said, and he's quoting Hosea, "have you never read, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, says the Lord. Do you not know," he says, "that in your religion you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith." Oh, my friends, a religion without mercy is a bleak, wintry religion. However precise a religion it is, it's unattractive and it's cold. However efficient a religion it is, if there isn't mercy in it, it's sterile. Was it Campbell Morgan who was in Westminster Chapel before Martin Lloyd-Jones who used to say that bleak, unattractive Christians were a blight on the gospel of grace. Are you an attractive Christian? People attracted to you? Is there warmth at the heart of your religion? You have neglected the weightier matters of the law, said Jesus. Justice, mercy, and faith. And you see, what searches my heart is that according to the Beatitudes, that is the first fruit of the fullness of the Spirit. Not speaking in tongues or healing the sick or raising the dead or any of these grand things, but being merciful, strong, determined, purposeful, loving kindness. The second fruit of fullness in verse 8 is purity of heart. And it's unfortunate, you know, that in our minds, purity refers first of all to moral purity and to ethical standards. But in fact, the original word here, purity of heart, means something quite different, although it should be associated with morality and ethical standards. It really means without mixture. If you remember during the war, and housewives used to mix margarine into the butter to make it go a bit further. In other words, what you served on the table was adulterated. But if you served butter alone, it was single. Or margarine alone, it was single. Now, that's the meaning of purity here. It means unadulterated in heart. Not having a mixed heart. Or having an undivided heart. It's the sort of thing that David prayed for when he cried to God and he said, "Unite my heart to praise your name. Take my broken, divided, adulterated heart, full of mixture." He said, "Unite it to praise your name." And that sort of purity of heart, singleness of heart, is one of the fruits of the fullness of the Spirit. It's a purity that's best seen in action, if I could just give you one or two illustrations of it. You see it in Ruth, for example. What a determined lady she was. You remember when Orpah went back to her gods, and Ruth held on to Naomi. Naomi said, "Where you go, you're still a young woman, you can get married again. Off you go." "Not likely," said Ruth, "entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. Where thou goest, I will go." That's purity of heart. "Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death parts me and thee." One heart, one vision. That's purity of heart. You find it in Jacob too, at his best. Poor Jacob, poor backslidden Jacob. Backslidden for 20 years. What a mess a man's life must be in if he's been a backslider for 20 years. Anybody here backsliding? Think of what you'll be in 20 years' time. Jacob was running from God. And at last, he comes home to God alone, as of course all backsliders have to do. You got to come back alone, you know. No friends with him. No wives. They were left behind, no children, none of the possessions he'd acquired in 20 years, And at last he came alone to Peniel, and he wrestled with the angel of the covenant. And he looked into the angel's face, and he said, "Except thou bless me, I will not let thee go. I won't let you go until you bless me." You find it in Paul, Philippians 3. "This one thing I do,"
I like that,
"this one thing I do, forgetting that which is behind, straining forward to that which is before, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature be thus minded." Never saw that before. "I press towards the goal." This one thing I do. "I press towards the goal. And let those of us who are mature be thus minded." Single track. Single track. To bring it up to date, It's a purity you see in Henry Martyn, if you know his great story, published by IVP, "My Love Must Wait." You know that story? Very beautiful. He gave up his sweetheart and the prospects of marriage and the prospects of Christian work at home to go abroad to the Far East, translating the scriptures and evangelizing. And his book tells, "My Love Must Wait," how he died in some obscure, out-of-the-way, godless village. Was it in Turkey or Persia? Of what seemed to be the Black Death, the bubonic plague. He picked it up. One of the epidemics. "This one thing I do," till his very breath went out. "This one thing I do. My love must wait," he said. "Other loves must wait. It's one thing I do." Isn't it interesting that the fruits of fullness here aren't about speaking in tongues and casting out demons and doing all these exotic things, but showing mercy, loving kindness, and having a one-track heart? And I'll close with a verse from the book of Proverbs. And take this in, because it's the sum of all I have to say. It's from Proverbs 22 and verse 11. Listen. "He who loves purity of heart will have the king for his friend." Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise.